They're going to have a wonderful time back there. Hopefully we will here too. This morning I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. We will have scripture up on the screens this morning. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there and follow along. It's Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. The title this morning is, What Will It Take for You to Believe? What will it take for you to believe? Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and verse 12 reads like this. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Pray with me this morning, won't you? Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this day and for what it represents. Lord, for it means everything to us. So much more than just the world, Lord. It means everything to us. It means, Lord, that you have made a way where no way existed, that you have set the way, that you have opened the way, and that because of what you have done, this day, Lord, this day, we celebrate the fact that we can spend eternity with you, Lord Jesus. Our words fall so short. We don't know what to say this morning, Lord, but we just pray that you would look into our heart and that you would take the desire of our heart to you, Lord, and that it would rise up to you as a sweet-smelling sacrifice this morning. And, Lord, that you would be pleased with it. We pray, Lord, for your will to be done in this service as we celebrate this wonderful day. We pray, Lord, for each individual that's here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would intercede on our behalf. Lord, that you would send your Spirit to speak to our minds and our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that your truth would be revealed here today. I pray, Lord, for your forgiveness for this messenger, for this message bearer. But Lord, I pray you not allow me to stand in the way of your message going forth in your power, and that you would speak to each one of our hearts as you see fit, that this service would be yours. We give you the praise, we give you the glory for it all. For it's because of you that we're here to celebrate, Lord. I pray that we would see that as clear as is possible. And Lord, that you would make it easy for each and every one of us to be yours here today, and that it would be so before we leave this place. We love you, Lord Jesus. We praise your name for all that you have done. We turn our hearts towards you, Lord, and we ask it all in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Doesn't matter what it's doing outside, does it? we still have something to celebrate on Easter. You know, most of us that are here that know me know that on holidays I like to share a little history and our little information about the day, because I feel like it's important to know why we do the things we do. So here's some info and a little bit of history about Easter. We probably all understand Easter is a Christian holiday, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But did we know that Easter is also called, sometimes called, Posh or Pascha? The Encarta Dictionary defines Posh as the religious holiday of Easter and Passover. Probably understand that Easter, like Passover, is a movable feast, meaning it isn't fixed in relation to any civil calendar. The dates, or their dates, are based instead on the lunar cycles of the Hebrew people, which is why they move around on our Roman calendars. But did we know that in 325 AD, the First Council of Nicaea, and that's probably wrong, established a formula to determine Easter's date from year to year? The easiest way to explain their formula is this. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after March 20th, which is the spring equinox. And I'm certain we all probably are aware, at least those who work traditional jobs, because Easter falls on a Sunday, which is a non-working day for federal and state employees, and most of the rest of us, it's not designated as a legal holiday. But did we know that in some countries where Christianity is the state religion, or the country has a large enough Christian population, Easter Sunday is a recognized legal holiday, with many people being given both Good Friday and the Monday following Easter off work? And did we know that Denmark, Finland, Norway, and Sweden, countries not normally associated with being lights in an ever-darkening world, celebrate both Easter and Easter Sunday and Easter Monday as public holidays, with many businesses giving their employees much of the whole week off, calling it their Easter break, much like our schools do here? One more tidbit of info, and one more did we know before we move on. Did we know that there are only 12 states in our nation that recognize Good Friday as a legal holiday? Only 12 states. They are Connecticut, in case you want to move, Delaware, Florida, Hawaii, Indiana, Kentucky, Louisiana, New Jersey, North Carolina, North Dakota, Tennessee, and last but not least, deep in the heart of Texas. That's interesting. But does the date or the state in which we celebrate Easter really matter at all? Please don't misunderstand me. Just like everyone else, I think the season in which Easter is celebrated is a wonderful, wonderful time of the year. Usually, anyway. Not so much today, but usually. I mean, I think we all love the spring of the year when usually everything is coming back to life. I can't think of anywhere I'd rather celebrate spring any more than in Missouri. Well, maybe except Hawaii. It was on that list. And we would get Friday and Monday off, or Friday off anyway. But what I'm saying is, it isn't the date, the state, or even the time of the year that makes Easter special. That's not what makes Easter special. And again, please don't misunderstand. I do believe the symbolism and significance of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection taking place at the same time the Jewish Passover took place is very important. And it wasn't by happenstance or accident, because I don't believe God has accidents. I don't believe he makes mistakes, and I don't think he leaves things to chance. It was deliberate that it all happened at the same time as the Jewish Passover, because Christ is our Passover. He is the world's Passover. It's the only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. There is no other hope for this planet. He is all that we have. But what is so wonderful is that He is more than enough. He is more than enough. But the date on which, or the state in which, that first Easter morning took place wasn't what Peter was marveling about as he walked away from the tomb, was it? Said, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Can you imagine what might have been going through Peter's mind when he walked, or ran, I should say, to that tomb and looked in there, and all he saw was the grave clothes. Nothing else. The grave clothes just laying there upon the place where Jesus had laid. Nothing else there. Don't you imagine his human curiosity was spiked? And don't you imagine that he was marveling at what might have happened? Do you think possibly he had a glimmer of faith? A glimmer of hope? Do you think possibly he might have hoped that there was a chance for redemption? Because Jesus knew something about Jesus' predictions, didn't he? Remember, there was another prediction that Jesus made that had come true. Peter had firsthand knowledge of that prediction. Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Just a short while before, Peter had promised that he would go with Jesus, he would follow Jesus, if it meant following him all the way to the death. But Jesus knew better, didn't he? He knew exactly what was going to take place. We need to understand that. We need to understand that Calvary wasn't an accident. Just like the Resurrection Sunday, Easter wasn't an accident. It was all intentional by God. It was God's plan all along. I mentioned earlier that we've been having a Bible study in Genesis, and you should come because it's wonderful. It's wonderful. But it was God's plan in Genesis. It was God's plan in the garden that He was going to send His Son to die in our place. It was absolutely intentional and on purpose that He gave of Himself, that we might go free. I can imagine that as Peter walked away, he thought about all those things. Thought about all the things that Jesus had told him. But probably most of all, he thought about how he had denied Jesus. He probably thought about what if his other predictions do prove true. What if they do prove true? Luke 18:31-33, and we just read something about it here in 24 also. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge Him and kill Him, and on the third day, He will rise again. Probably thinking about that too, wasn't he? The verses following the ones we read earlier here in Luke 24, we see the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, discussing what had happened. We like doing that, don't we? We like talking about what's going on, what happened. We like sharing with each other, don't we? Then we see Jesus coming up on them, and he kind of asks them, I guess in today's verbiage, it'd be kind of like, what's up, guys? What's going on? Just walks up behind them and starts talking to them. They don't recognize Jesus, and they can't believe he hasn't heard of what's going on in the area. Can't believe he hadn't heard anything about Calvary, hadn't heard anything about the crucifixion, hadn't heard anything about Palm Sunday, hadn't heard anything about what was going on. They just find it hard to believe. So they began to fill him in. You'd see that there in Luke 19 through 24. They fill him in. They tell him everything that took place from Palm Sunday on forward. We like doing that too, don't we? Sometimes I think we don't even need newspapers, especially in our little town, because something can happen here this morning and they'll know about it before lunch down at Larry's. They really will. When we were putting up this building and they dropped those 14 trusses, the dust hadn't settled. People were driving by like a parade looking. We like doing that. We like sharing information like that. It's in our nature. They get to the part about the women. The women coming back and telling them what they'd seen and what they'd saw. And not believing what they'd seen when the women come back. And Jesus, when they said that, Jesus reprimands them. And he tells them, he says, they're slow of heart to believe the prophets. Then he explains to them all that the scriptures have said about him. And as he breaks bread, their eyes are opened. And they finally see and realize that it is their Lord. You know, in Mark's account, these two go back and tell the rest of the disciples, or when they do, the rest of the disciples won't believe them either. These guys could have all been from Missouri, couldn't they? They had to see it for themselves. First, the ladies come back and tell them, and they don't believe that. Peter runs and sees it for himself, and he walks away marveling. Doesn't say he walked away believing. Says he walked away marveling at what could have happened. Then these disciples, and it doesn't really ever tell us who they are in Luke's gospel, they see Jesus break bread after he tells them everything about who he is. Their eyes are open to who he is. They run back and tell everybody. And in Mark's account, they say they still won't believe. They still won't believe. John's account, his gospel account, says that even after the 10 of the disciples in the upper room where Jesus appeared to them, even after they testified that they had seen Christ, we all know that Thomas wasn't there. Remember old doubting Thomas? He wasn't there. And after the 10 had seen Jesus and he appeared to them, and they told him that they had seen him, Thomas said, unless I touch him, I won't believe. Talk about hard-headed. He said he had to touch him for himself. He was definitely from Missouri. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? We are. Doesn't matter what state we celebrate Easter in. Doesn't matter that we're from Missouri. We are kind of like that. We have to touch him ourselves. I can't tell you the number of people who told me about Jesus, because I don't remember. I didn't count them. But there were several, hundreds probably, that told me about Jesus Christ. Told me just what the disciples have been told here in this scripture. That he had died for us. And that the tomb was empty. He wasn't there. Because he had resurrected from the dead. So that we might all go free. And that we might spend an eternity with him. Hundreds of people, no doubt, told me that. But they told me that to no avail. Because I didn't believe it. It wasn't until I came in contact with him myself that I believed. There was a gentleman, and I've shared with many of you that I worked with. Poor man, I gave him a fit. He was a Baptist minister. And no doubt his faith grew greatly because of me. Because I was his test. But I saw Jesus in him. I did. To the point that one day Jesus finally pulled back his robe and said, touch me. And I did. And just like Thomas, I believed. But I couldn't believe until I saw him for myself, until I touched him for myself. You know, we give the disciples a hard time. We can't believe. I mean, Jesus told them. He told them what was going to happen. He told them what was going to happen in plain, not English, but plain. Just as plain as it could be. And when it happened, they all ran off. And he had told them. I read it to us just a few minutes ago. He told them what they were going to do to him. He told them that they were going to kill him. He told them that he was going to rise again the third day. They didn't go to the tomb that morning checking to see if he had rose. They went there to prepare him. But the tomb was empty, just like he told them. It'd be wonderful if God sent his son to die in our place. And he did. And that would be wonderful. If that's where the story ended, that would still be wonderful. But that's not all that he did for us. Because he did not stay in that tomb. He proved that he was God's son because he told them what was going to happen, and it happened exactly the way he said it would. He told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." Three times. Can you imagine what Peter felt like in that courtyard as Jesus, I think it was Luke's account there, I told, as he turned and looked right into his eyes as he heard that rooster crowing? Don't you think that we might have run to see if that and set guard outside of that tomb and waited for him to come out of there? If he told us exactly that what was going to happen, and it did, and he's already told us that tomb's going to be empty after the third day. We wouldn't go prepare his body, would we? We'd go sit there on the side of the hill and watch for that stone to roll away, right? We wouldn't, would we? Because unless we see it ourselves, unless we touch where the nails were, where they pierced his side, we won't believe either. We won't believe either. That's why Christ has to be lifted up in our lives, church. He has to be lifted up in our lives so that they can see for themselves. That gentleman I worked with, he should send me a note of thanks, shouldn't he? But because of me and my honoriness and my worldliness, and because of the fact that Christ was using him as a vessel, and he surrendered to Christ. Didn't punch me in the nose like he would like to have. Instead, he surrendered and bowed down to his Lord. Because he did that, I saw Jesus. I saw him lifted up in his life. I caught a glimpse of what he looked like. And his spirit spoke to my heart, and I had to know more. That's what needs to happen in our lives, church. They just got to see him. That's all they got to see is him. Because as I said earlier, he's enough. You know, in a group this size, there's a chance some of us don't fully believe in what Christ has accomplished. That first Easter morning, maybe it's even you. Maybe you don't really believe. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure that you believe in Easter. I guess my question to you this morning is, what would it take? What would it take for you to believe? I wish we had an opportunity that you could tell me exactly what it would take, because I would do everything I could. I'd do everything I could to give you what it would take for you to believe in Christ. Have you ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? They had a special on it. It was either last night or they're having it on today. Shroud of Turin is thought to be the linen clothes that Peter saw there in verse 12. It's what the Shroud of Turin is thought to be. Kind of a side note, as I said, they're going to have something on TV about it, a special. One of the outgoing Pope Benedict's last acts as pontiff was to authorize a television show, exhibition, from the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist, where the cloth is permanently stored. I thought it was going to be last night. It might be tonight. I'm not sure. I've seen some different information. I thought originally it was going to be last night on Holy Saturday, but I think I've seen something that says going to be today or tonight. It's thought that the Shroud of Turin may be the single most studied artifact in human history. There's a lot of them. But it's thought that the Shroud of Turin may be the single most studied artifact in human history. Modern science has completed hundreds of thousands of hours of detailed study and intense research on the Shroud, including radiocarbon dating in 1988 by three independent teams of scientists, which yielded results indicating that the Shroud was made during the Middle Ages, approximately 1,300 years after Jesus' crucifixion. However, follow-up analysis published in 2005 indicated that the sample dated by the teams was taken from the area of the Shroud that was not part of the original cloth. Duh! You think they'd have been wise enough to have seen that, wouldn't they? They said there was a perfect place there you could see where it had been sewn in. And a variety of recent tests, not radiocarbon dating, but recent tests, supposed to be more accurate, date the Shroud somewhere between 100 years B.C. to 100 or so, or 250 B.C. to about 250 A.D. And they say there's a plus or minus of 250 or 300 in there. So it's not completely accurate. But somewhere around the time that Christ was crucified, it falls within that envelope of time. Here are some of the findings and the description of the Shroud of Turin. It is a rectangular piece of woven herringbone twill cloth composed of fibrils measuring approximately 14 foot 3 inches long by 3 foot 7 inches wide. The cloth's most distinctive characteristic is the faint yellowish image of front and back view of a naked man with his hands folded across his groin area. The image on the Shroud is much clearer in black and white negative than it is in its natural sepia color. The striking negative image was first observed on the evening of May 28, 1898, on the reverse photographic plate of an amateur photographer named Sakoto Pia, who was allowed to photograph it as part of an exhibition of the Turin Cathedral. According to Pia, he almost dropped and broke the plate from the shock of seeing an image of a person on it when the image became clear to him. The man of the Shroud has a beard, mustache, shoulder-length hair parted in the middle. He is muscular and tall. Experts have measured him from 5'9 to 6'2". And for a man of the first century, these figures present an above-average height. Reddish-brown stains that have been said to include whole blood are found on the cloth, showing various wounds that correlate with the yellowish image. One wrist bears a large, round wound. The second wrist is hidden by the folding of the hands. There is an upward gouge in the side, penetrating into the thoracic cavity, a post-mortem event as indicated by separate components of red blood cells and serum draining from the lesion. There are small punctures around the forehead and the scalp. There are scores of linear wounds on the torso and legs, which are consistent with the distinctive wounds of a Roman flagrum. There is a swelling of the face, which is consistent with a severe beating. There are streams of blood down both arms at the angle that would occur during crucifixion. There is no evidence of any fractured bones. There are large puncture wounds in the feet as if pierced by a single spike. Other physical characteristics of the Shroud include the presence of large water stains from a fire in 1532, and in places there are permanent creases due to repeated folding and unfolding. One such line is evident below the chin on the image. Can everyone see that okay? One of the most interesting findings or statements about the shroud, at least for me, is that science has no explanation of how the image came to be imprinted. They cannot explain how the image is on that cloth. One scientist had an interesting theory. He said it was radiation, as though some type of energy took place there and put the image upon the cloth. There's a physicist, her name is Dame Isabel Pasek, and she had a very interesting observation or theory. She noticed as she studied the shroud that the man in it had to be in a gravity-free state when the image was created. Because, she states, there is no evidence of the body muscles flattening out, as would be expected while laying upon a hard surface. If you laid upon a mirror, you would see the bottom part of your body would flatten out, just as though pushing your hand or anything. As you push down on it with gravity, it flattens out. No one noticed that until she came along and started studying it. And it kind of freaked her out. She couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe what she was seeing at first. She finally came to a conclusion and proclaimed that the body must have been floating above the surface when whatever created the image occurred. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That is some interesting stuff. So, are these the grave cloths of Jesus Christ? Let me ask you this. Would it change anything if they were? Would it change anything if they weren't? I love what the priest in charge of its care was reported to have said back when they did the first attempt at the carbon dating in the 80s. One of the reporters there asked him what it was going to do to him, to his faith, if they did this carbon dating and proved that it wasn't the grave cloths. I mean, this priest's job was just there to protect that cloth. He is reported to have said, "I believe what I believe because of his spirit within me. But if this test proves that these are the grave cloths of Christ, my Savior, maybe it will help someone else to believe the truth." I got a feeling, no matter what proof is brought forward, the devil will continue to try to convince the world to see it only as idle tales. Just as the disciples did that first Easter day. I think it's going to take that sky splitting and Christ coming on the clouds before the whole world, as the Bible says, every knee shall bow. Before that event happens, I think that's what's going to happen. Going to have to happen. Because Satan doesn't want us to see the truth. Doesn't want us to believe it. Doesn't want our eyes and our hearts to be open to it. Wants us to believe it's just idle tales. Just wishful thinking. He knows that we can look around the world around us and see how bad everything is. And he tries to convince us that there's no God because God, if there was, he wouldn't let it be that bad. Doesn't want us to understand that he sees how bad it is too, and he sent the only remedy that existed, himself. The only one that could pay the price for this world's sin was Jesus. It would have taken everybody that's been, everybody that is, everybody that's going to be, an eternity. And some would have still been old. Some people are going to spend an eternity trying to pay a debt that's already been paid. Because they just think it's an idle tale. They won't believe it for themselves. When answering the rich man's request to send Lazarus to warn his brothers about changing their ways and trusting and adhering to God's law so they wouldn't end up in hell as he did, you remember what Jesus answered the rich man? Remember, he wanted him to send Lazarus. First, he wanted him to come just drip a drip of water on his tongue. Then he wanted Lazarus to go and tell his brothers to change their ways so that they wouldn't come there where he was. Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Luke 16:31. My question this Easter morning, 2013, is, will we believe? Will we believe that he rose from the dead? Will we believe that he made a way where there is no way? Will we trust him for salvation? My sister passed away Thursday night, about 10:30. We were up there earlier that day. If I'd have known how bad she was, I wouldn't have left. I was mad at her when I found out. Because Monday, week before, I went up and visited her in the hospital. And I tried every argument I could think of, every scripture I could quote, till it finally came down to a question. I asked her, I said, do you believe in God? And she said, yes. I said, do you believe in Satan? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? She did. Do you know him as your Savior? No. Broke my heart. But Thursday night it made me mad. My hope, I won't even say prayer, but my hope is that sometime between that Monday, sometime in that week and a half, almost 2 weeks, she changed her mind. She doesn't have an opportunity now. But she had opportunities. The Lord tells us that today is the day of salvation. If we leave this planet, if we breathe our last breath, and we've never asked him to be our Savior, we're going to spend an eternity in hell. I can't describe to you what hell's like. Just thinking about being outside and out of God's presence, not having any hope, would be enough for me. But it's going to be worse than that. It's going to be a place where the fire won't go out. Scripture says the worm won't die. Misery beyond our comprehension won't ever stop. God doesn't want any of us to go there. Not one of us. Scripture plainly says not one of us need to go there. Every one of us have had our account stamped in full, paid in full. All we have to do is pick up the receipt and ask Christ into our life. He has done all of the heavy lifting. There's nothing that we need to do to add to it. One of our arguments were, I don't think I deserve it. I almost cussed. None of us deserve it. Every one of us deserve to go to hell. We wouldn't go if we didn't. I told her that's the first step, is understanding that you don't deserve it. That causes you to understand that you need a Savior. There's none of us that can stand before a holy, righteous God in and of ourselves. Not one of us. Scripture says our righteousness, and I've known some wonderful worldly people, is as filthy rags before God. The only thing that can make us clean enough is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. If you came in here this morning, because it's Easter, and because somebody that you love invited you. That's wonderful. But if you came in here not knowing Christ and you leave the same way, it's stupid. It's totally unnecessary. Joe said it in his prayers this morning. There's nothing that we have to give up. But when we come to Christ, there will be things that we won't want any longer. And we'll be so surprised that He will take them from us. He's already paid for every mistake we ever made, every sin we've ever committed. He's paid for them. He only wants us to come to Him. Acknowledge who He is, because that is who He is. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. One day, everyone on the planet, ever been, ever will be, will acknowledge that. I guarantee it. That is who He is. When He splits that sky, ain't nobody going to have to introduce Him. Everybody's going to know who He is. At that moment, they're going to know that this is true. But at that moment, it's going to be too late. He gives us today. He tells us today is the day. We're going to have a song of invitation. If the Holy Spirit has spoke to your heart, through song, through me, through His Word, please, 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 don't push Him away. Please come forward. Please, please, would you all stand?